We're going to be going through 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to do that hopefully in 3 weeks. I know it'd be nice to do it faster. But if you look on your notes, I think it's on page one, right there in the center of page one. We're going to go over verses 1 through 11 in detail. We kind of introduced the chapter last week. But verses 1 through 11, I want to look at some of the details of those verses. That's the first section where he establishes the gospel, basically tells the Corinthians, hey, this is what I preach. This is what the other apostles preach. This is the gospel. You believed it. But now you're over here saying this is what you believe. And you're no longer in the gospel. And that's going to be in the second part, verses 12 through 34. He's going to say, okay, now, if you want to remain over here, you are no longer in the gospel that I preach, that the other apostles preach, that you accepted. You've got a different form of Christianity, which is hopeless. It's a gospelless or a gospel without the good news. It's something else. You're no longer in our Christian camp. And again, there's a rebellion against Paul in the Corinthian church for a variety of reasons. And they're just, in their minds, they're leaving Paul behind. We're tired of Paul. We're going to move on with our faith. And it's kind of like Paul saying, I'm sorry, you really can't do that because I'm still smack dab in the middle. Paul says, it's not my gospel. It's the gospel I received that I passed on to you. He's an apostle, and he's receiving revelation. But basically, he's just communicating the message that is in agreement with the Old Testament scriptures, that is in agreement with Jesus Christ, that's in agreement with the other apostles. He says, you can't leave me because I'm not leaving the gospel. If you leave me, you're leaving me, the gospel, the other apostles, the Old Testament. You're no longer Christian. So just consider your rebellion. And then in chapter 15, verses 35 through 58, the third section, he does now address how are the dead raised, because that is really the issue. The Corinthians, and again, as I said, I'll try and speak confidently, but at the same time, we got to step back and realize we don't know exactly the whole situation. We don't have their letter. We don't have their argument. We don't hear the false teachers or what they're actually saying. We only hear Paul responding. So it appears that his response to them is right here, is in chapter 15, 35 to 58, is they have accepted the concept of a resurrection, now of Jesus. Now, if that resurrection is physical, they may not understand or agree with. They may be happy just to say it's a spiritual resurrection. We're in a new age. They're excited about the new age. They're excited about the new birth. They're excited about being spiritual. They're excited about, and which is so far very close to any of the Gentile mystery religions where you can enter into this new phase of spirituality. And that's not unique to Christianity. You could be baptized. You could be, they had all kinds of rituals that involved sacrifice, even being baptized in blood. And you'd now be a new being, a new creature, a new life, some form of resurrection in the mystery pagan cults. And that's what they're doing. They're taking the Christian resurrection and just adapting it to their own beliefs. And so they've got this new, and you can see this in throughout the letter, but especially in the verse chapters just got in, chapter 12, 13, and 14, of their now spiritual beings. And they've got spiritual gifts. And you go back even further in the letter, some of the women appear to be too spiritual to be engaged in normal activities with their husbands. For example, sexual behavior, or as far as going to work, and we're going to be outside of reality. It's kind of like, no. We're not leaving reality. And Paul's bringing them right back to this. And so, he's got to explain how are the dead raised. Once again, they're not necessarily arguing that Jesus wasn't raised, although they may be arguing against a physical resurrection of Jesus and just making it spiritual, but they are definitely arguing against a physical resurrection of the human corpse. They cannot handle, I think this is, again, and we got to look at our culture too, the concept that the physical body will be resurrected. As I've said before, we're comfortable, we go to funerals and you see different, you know, people practicing Christianity, that people have gone, they've died and they've gone to a better place. They're somewhere else. We believe in eternal life, or we believe in life after death. So did the Greeks. Plato believed in an afterlife, and they accepted that. But what they did not accept was that a corpse would come back to life. You know, the whole concept of the zombie, you know, it's like that's ridiculous. It's almost gross. It's like, and Paul's saying, no, wait. We're not talking about life in another world, that you go to a better place. We're talking about you're going to come back and your body's going to be resurrected like Jesus Christ. Now, you understand, everybody in Christendom today, in any church today, most of them would say, yes, I believe in heaven. We go to a better place. But now you start pushing the envelope, say, yeah, but we believe you're going to come back and your body is going to be raised and you're going to be reunited with your physical body and live again on this planet. And believe me, you're going to drop in numbers very quickly. You understand? Would you agree with that concept? Everybody will agree with the idea that we're going to go to heaven when we die and live with Jesus forever and ever. But to say, now we're going to come back and our physical bodies are going to come back to life and we're going to live in these physical bodies in a resurrected form, is like, well, we haven't covered that in our church. And now you're into eschatology. And that's where the Greeks are at. The Corinthians are ready for living in a spiritual state. And Paul's saying, no. There is a resurrection. And he begins to explain that then in verses 35 through 58. That's where whenever you study the rapture or the return of Jesus Christ, you end up in those verses because he's talking about the physical resurrection. So let's go ahead and look on page 2 of the notes. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read through chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, and then go back and try and break those down. I know we talked about these, introduced them last week. I just want to try and draw some important facts out of these verses. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the truth of the Word of God. We thank you that you preserved it for us. We thank you that your Spirit abides with us. We do ask that we may hear these things, that we may grow in our faith, that we may be confident of what you've taught, what you've revealed to us. And Father, we ask that we may mature as Christians, that we may be a light to people at this time within the church of Jesus Christ, but also to the world. Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to study your word and to be in the body of Christ at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 15, verse 1, and I do want to point out that as we end chapter 14, I mentioned this last week also, chapter 14, verse 36, he ends chapter 14 as he moves into this new issue. He ends the previous argument about spiritual gifts by saying, did the Word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. He's saying it to the previous issue. He's saying, I am teaching God's Word. If you are on board with me and you're saying you're in the same camp, then you have to agree with what I am presenting. I am presenting the Lord's Word. And if you think you're spiritually gifted or you're a believer, let him acknowledge that what I'm saying. And then he says this. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. If you say, no, I don't agree with what Paul's teaching, but I'm still spiritually gifted, I'm still a believer. No. Paul's saying, if you do not agree with what I've said in chapter 12, 13, and 14, then you've left the Christian camp. I am bringing you the Word of God. Now, that's what he's saying. Chapter 50 now kind of picks up on that same idea. Remember, Paul is establishing authority. And that's an important concept for all of us, is the authority. What is the authority? And again, I'm very easy for me. The Word of God is the authority. Now we just got to read it and interpret it correctly. That's the challenge. But for me, this is the authority. Because otherwise, if you set this aside and say, well, I'm gonna seek God, it's like, where are you going to find him? Well, he's going to speak to my heart. Well, is it in agreement with this? Well, I'm going to go find God on a mountain. Wait, is it in agreement with this? I don't care what God said to your heart. I don't care what mountain you found God on. This is my authority. Now, you may disagree with me. Say, I don't see it that way. Well, I do. I'm not arguing. I'm just saying, my Christianity comes down to this point right here. This is the authority. This is the Word of God. Behind this is the eternal God. Behind this is the God who speaks. Behind this is the God who controls history. And he's revealed himself to me through this. Now, I may have a mountaintop experience. I'm not going to preach that. God may speak to my heart. I'm not going to preach it. That is not your authority. The authority is not what I experienced on the mountaintop with God. My authority that I'm presenting to you is the Word of God. And so now Paul's continuing on that thought. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. Now, he's in the middle of an argument here already, and I'll show you that here in a minute. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. He just basically says the same thing you just said earlier. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, that last phase, that sends him off into the defense of his ministry for these next few verses. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. Now realize verse 9 is kind of a parenthesis. Now he's talking about himself and his ministry. That's not the point of this chapter. The point of the chapter is the resurrection. But because he talked about himself being one of those who saw the living Lord, he knows that's going to be questioned. So now he's stepping back and saying, I'm going to just kind of put a little footnote and defend his ministry. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, and that's going to be an interesting line, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. That's, and then in verse 11, he comes back to the topic. He says, whether it was I or they, it doesn't really matter. Are you talking about my preaching or their preaching? It doesn't matter. This is what we preach. We both preach the same thing. The other apostles that you recognize as apostles, or myself, or you're saying, I'm not sure if he's really an apostle. That's not the point. We're both, either way, if you say, I disagree with Paul, well, if you say, I disagree with Paul, you're going to have to go right on down the ladder and say, I disagree with James and Peter and all the other apostles and everyone else who saw Jesus resurrected. So he says, that doesn't matter if you're disagreeing with me, because if you disagree with me, you're going to have to go right on down the list of everybody else. So the point is, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believe. This is the gospel you were saved into. Now, you've got to decide, are you going to leave Christianity, or are you going to come back and embrace these things? And then verse 12, he says, but if it is preached, now he's basically going to say, now let's assume you're right. Let's assume I'm wrong, all the apostles were all wrong. Let's assume that Jesus didn't come out of the grave, and we just got a good, positive world message. Okay, let's assume the Corinthians, you're going to create your own form of Christianity. Then he goes through and points out the futility of that. Basically going to say, you're only saying that we've got hope for today, and we just have a good, positive life here. If that's your point, he says, you're to be pitied, because you're going to have a great life now. But then when you die, you've still got the ultimate question. What do we do now? We're all dead. It's like, he says, that's not even, you know, again, the focus of our message. Okay, let's go back to chapter 15, verse 1. And if you look on your notes, chapter 15, verse 1 on page 2, Paul does not try to prove the resurrection, but restates it to the Corinthians. He's not evangelizing a group. Remember, he's not evangelizing the Corinthians. They are already in church. And this is a scary thing for all of us. I mean, this is something we should take seriously. These people are in church. They come each week, but they're rewriting Christianity. So instead of them adapting to the revelation and being transformed into the image of Christ, they're adapting the revelation of Jesus Christ into their image. And every Sunday there's a transformation taking place. And I'll make a general statement. There's always a transformation taking place. Either people are coming and being transformed by the Word of God into the image of Jesus Christ, or people are coming and preparing and organizing a service that is transforming the image of Jesus Christ into the image of mankind so people are more comfortable. Either people are being transformed into the image of God, or the image of God is being transferred into the image of your culture. And again, there's going to be a little bit of a crossover. You're always a reflection of your culture. But what's taking place in the church? Is it being molded into the image of culture, or is it being molded into the image of Jesus Christ? And so here's his starting ground. He says, we're going to establish, first of all, some starting ground, and that is the gospel or the good news. And Paul used a similar point of argument I've got in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, when he's trying to bring the Galatians back. Now, Paul is in familiar territory here. He's already written 1 Thessalonians and argued with them about the absolute reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and their future resurrection. The Thessalonians are kind of, I don't understand this either. He says, no, you will be resurrected. There you go back there for another resurrection or a rapture verse. The Galatian churches, they'd embraced the gospel. But then remember what had taken to the Galatian churches. We'd already studied that. The Galatian churches had been swept into legalism or Judaism. And so they'd left the gospel. They still kept a bunch of terms, but they had recreated it into the image of Judaism or legalism. And so this is when Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1. He writes, chapter 1, verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. And he begins to explain to them again in the Galatians, this is what I preach to you. Now remember, he says, these are the points I established with you, but look at where you're at. You're over here. You're trying to follow ceremonies. You're trying to follow food laws. You're trying to follow, you're wondering, do we need to be circumcised to be saved? The very fact you're asking that question means you've left the message that I preached. You've left the gospel message. If you think, well, we are Christians, but we better get circumcised, it's like, okay, you've left the gospel. So he's over there in Galatians saying the same thing. So he's going to do the same thing with the Corinthians. He's going to say, okay, now listen, let's go back to some place where we can all agree. Let's go back to what was the first thing I preached to you. And now he's going to present to them a creed. And this is, seriously, and I'm not sure how excited you're going to be about a creed, but he's going to present a creed. Now remember, this is early in church history. We're going through Paul's journeys. We're going through the book of Acts. And we've talked about he's already wrote the letter to the Galatians. He's already wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then he finishes a missionary journey. And now he's in Ephesus writing a series of letters back to the Corinthian church. So we're very early, even in Paul's ministry. And this is interesting because many people say, well, Christianity kind of developed. And you've got things called church councils where people have to come together and say, well, what are we going to do about like 325? What are we going to do about the deity of Jesus Christ? Was Jesus God? Was he God's representative? Was he eternal God? Was he God's favorite son? Was he his first creation? Who is Jesus? And church council eventually came down to establishing the fact that he was the eternal God. He was part of the Trinity. Well, what's the Trinity? They had now developed the Trinity. In other words, the Trinity is not in the Bible in the sense of the verse that talks about the Trinity. I think it's in the Bible. I think there's scripture references to it. But the church councils had to kind of come up with the term Trinity. It's not in the Bible. But it explains a reality. I'm in complete agreement with the Trinity. I think it's biblical. But what I'm trying to say is there were certain church councils that met and had to establish things. Paul is not able to tell the Corinthians, please turn in your Bibles to... Well, first of all, they don't even have the book of Jude or John. A lot of these books haven't even been written. So the church council also had to establish what is the canon of Scripture, or what we call the Bible. Now, again, I think we've got the Bible. I think what we've got is the revelation of God. And there are some books that were written at this time that are outside of Scripture. Even books by, like, Clement of Rome was written before John wrote Revelation. And we've got that book of Clement. He was like he traveled with Paul. He wrote a letter. And we've got this book written before the book of Revelations was written, before 2nd, 3rd John was written, but it's not in the Bible. It's a true book, it's an authentic book, but it is not the revelation of the Word of God. No one thinks so, but it did have to go through a period of questioning. You understand what I'm saying? So the Bible is the canon of Scripture, but there was a place in church history where they had to sit down and say, this is in, this is out, and they had to debate it. I think they got it right. So there are church councils that are going to take place in 325, 396, 4, you know, whatever. What's interesting right here now is we are still early in Paul's ministry, and he's going to give you a creed. And he's going to begin each of these statements with the word that, which is in the Greek, is an important word. It's a statement of that this is the fact. This is the beginning. And here are your statements. Let's see. Let's go back to your notes here. Oh, I just lost my place in my notes. Where was I at? Oh, let's go to page 3. We'll come back to page 2. Here are your 3 statements on the top of page 3 that Paul makes. And understand, there has not been a church council to establish these. These appear to be early, early, early Christian doctrines that Paul can confidently say to the Corinthians, we're all preaching this. This has been established. And it was established by history. It was established by, we all saw it. We watched it take place. And he's going to give you a list of witnesses. You can still talk to them. You can't have a church council and debate this because these guys will come in and say, no, I stood there and watched it. It had happened. These first 4 points are historical creeds. Number 1, that Christ died for our sins. Okay? So the first one is that. Again, that word that is in the Greek. Died, that Christ died. And again, for our sins, we'll pick that up again a little bit, is an atoning death from Isaiah, a psalm that refers to different places. And that was confirmed, as we said last week, in Romans chapter 1, that he died, not just like any man, but he died for our sins, because that's what the scripture said, but then God is raising him from the dead. The next point, that he was buried. The next point, this is early church doctrine, earliest church doctrine, that he was buried. Meaning he's dead. He's in the grave. His corpse has no life in it. This is a dead corpse. And again, the word that Paul's going to use here as far as dead and corpse and different things like this is an offensive type of term. It's like it's in the Greeks, it's decaying. Get rid of it. Bury it. Get it out of here. He says, yeah, this is like zombie type movies. Again, I don't like zombie movies. I've never seen them. I just don't even like the concept. But that's where he's going. He says, this is now a dead corpse. But this dead corpse is going to what? That he was raised. That now this dead corpse that was crucified, put in a tomb because it's decaying, it's old, it's dead. It's going to be raised, not, and this is important, not spiritually. In our hearts, Jesus lives again. In Jesus, there's hope. And it's like, no, He came out of the grave, the same body. He came out, it's like, look at this, give me, and He says, give me something to eat. You know, touch me. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a zombie. I don't eat brains. Give me some fish. That was funny. Okay, that's about all I know about zombies, okay. And that he appeared. And this is important because it was a physical, it wasn't like a ghost coming in and moving around. It was, he appeared, physically appeared to people, and they could test it. And this makes all of this, this creed, makes all of this historical. And listen, there are people, even today, in higher forms of Christianity, lower forms of Christianity, wherever, but there are people that will debate these issues. Was he really dead? I don't know, it was just a story, maybe the disciples, right away the disciples were accused of stealing the body by the Jews, so that there wasn't really a resurrection. But he gives you a list, Peter does, or Paul does, and the Gospels also do. He was raised, they saw him out of the grave, and he appeared to many people. That makes this historical. That makes this part of salvation, not a spiritual thing. Again, it is spiritual because faith in this will transform you. But this right here is a historical event that brings salvation today, right now. It begins to affect you even today. Okay, let's look at the notes again. Chapter, let's go back to page 2. Okay, on page 2 it says, 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, I remind you or make known, it picks up on from back in chapter 14 when he's talking about this was preached to you and you have to stay within this, be Christian. So he preached to them this basic Christian creed. And they believed it. They accepted it. Oh, also within there is the present continuous action, which means you are being saved. You came into this. You believed it. Through this message, through hearing this, you came into Christianity and you were saved, but you are also being saved. As you continue, and this agrees with so much of what we talk about, you are saved, but as you continue to hear and understand and grow, you continue to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. You are not free, nor do you want to change this message to fit your worldview or your ideas. You want to let this penetrate your soul and continually transform you or change you. So it's a continual process. And at the bottom of page 2 of the notes, 15:3, he says, for what I received, and we mentioned this last week, this is a technical term in Judaism of if you're studying in under a rabbi and a rabbi teaches you information, you're receiving the traditions. You're not making it up. The rabbi's not making it up, saying, well, this is my philosophy. He's teaching you what's been handed down to him. And so Paul's taking this right here. He says, for what I received is a technical term for this information right here. This is what I received. He's not saying, I've developed this theology. Now, there are some things that we can see as Paul begins to put this all together and try and combine it with Judaism and a message that's going to go to the world. You can see Paul, you know, making some, I don't want to say original thoughts, but he is, in a sense, receiving revelation. In Galatians, he argues, he says, this is the message. I did not receive this from man, but I received it from God. There's certain parts of Paul's message that made his message an apostolic message. But even his apostolic message is rooted in the information he received. So that's the Christian creed. And on page 3, it says, the earliest creeds of Christianity are here. Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, Christ was raised, and Christ appeared. The creed has 4 lines, and each line begins with the word H-O-T-I, or that. In the Greek, it's hoti, and it is translated as Greek. And he says, we'll read this here in a moment. It says, first importance, and it says, of first importance, if you do not have this, the above four lines of the earliest creed, you do not have Christianity. So in other words, Paul says, this is of first importance. First of all, if you are a Christian, this is of first importance. If you find someone who is calling themselves Christian, or a ministry, or a church, or an organization that calls themselves Christian, and they do not hold to Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ being raised from the dead physically, and that He appeared physically to others, you don't have the foundation of Christianity. You're making something else up right here. The first line is that Christ died for us. Now, this is important. I referred to this last week. The first line, that Christ died for us or for our sins. This ties in with Isaiah 53:5, where it talks about He was pierced for our transgression, the prophecy. And Paul, a couple times during stating this creed, a couple times, he's going to say, according to Scripture. So besides saying, this is what the apostles preached, this is what the witnesses saw, he's also throwing, besides the apostles preaching this, the witnesses seeing this, he's also throwing in this, the Scriptures foretold this would happen. So now you've also got the Old Testament authority saying this is what's going to happen to the Christ, people seeing it happen to the Christ, and the apostles preaching it. So he's bringing another reference here, according to Scripture. And this is interesting here because, according to Scripture, in the middle of page 3, it's hard sometimes to nail all of these things down as far as one specific reference verse. So, for example, the according to Scripture does not necessarily refer to one particular Old Testament passage, but to the entire Old Testament since the Messiah and His death for mankind's sin is found from Genesis to Malachi. The message that the Messiah was going to come and die or deliver mankind is found in Genesis from the very beginning. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head or take his power back. It goes all the way through where a Messiah is promised, delivers promise to through Noah. Lamech names his son Noah. We talked about that on our devotions here either yesterday or today on reps and sets. Continuing all the way through Abraham and Isaac, all the way through to the sons of Jacob, or Jacob including the son of Judah, up through David's line, all the way through. Then you got Isaiah prophesying. So these things begin in the very beginning of Scripture, and when you tie them all together, there is a Messiah, a deliverer that is promised, not to just lead Israel back as a prominent nation, but within there is a deliverer for all of mankind, a deliverer for mankind not to make them a great nation, but to make them free from the power of the serpent, to make them free from the sin that has conquered them, to set them free, to give them a new life, to give them a new covenant. And these are all tied together. That's all tied together in the Old Testament Scripture. Point two on the middle of page 3, according to Scripture, the Scripture could refer to the promise in the garden, the promise to Isaac on the altar, the Passover lamb. Remember, the Passover lamb in Egypt was their deliverance out of Egypt. If you didn't have a Passover lamb, you were struck down. And every year, annually, they celebrated the Passover lamb. They'd have the atonement for their sins. The altar, the whole Levitical system, was designed to deliver Israel from their sins. And so when the Messiah comes, that's why John the Baptist can say by the River Jordan, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's he building on? He's building on the image of the Levitical system. He's building on the image of the Messiah, the man who's going to come. This is the one who delivers you from your sin. Not delivers you from the Romans, not delivers you from the pagan nation, but delivers you from your sin. And so when it says right here that he died for our sin, that ties into the Scriptures. And I go back in chapter page 3 on that first line, the third point, which says that Christ died for our sins. That's the foundation of our faith. You can see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, which has already been written by the time Paul's writing 1 Corinthians. The third point, for our sins, is the message of Isaiah 53 and is reflected in the Last Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:24. Paul used the same terminology. What I received, I passed on to you. Remember, Paul was not at the Last Supper. But what he heard that Jesus said at the Last Supper, he heard Jesus say, and he passed this on to the Corinthians. He referred to this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, when Jesus taught at the Last Supper, when he says, "This is my body, which is for you." He breaks the bread and says, "This is my body, which is for you." In other words, my body is going to the cross for you, for an atoning sacrifice for your sins. I will die for you. That's what he's tying everything together. It was the new covenant in his blood. It all ties together. We could spend more time on that, but you continue here. That's when Paul says, according to Scripture, he's referring to this concept that a Messiah, a Christ, a man would come that would give himself in deliverance for the people, not from the Romans, but from deliverance for their sins, that he would pay the price, his body for their sins. His body would be given for their deliverance. And this is according to Scripture. And this is what the apostles preached and Paul preached. The second line, chapter 15, 4 on page 3, that he was buried. The focus was there on the dead corpse. Again, a dead body is being buried. When you have a funeral, you have a burial, you have a body going into a tomb. This was a real physical death. Because he's buried, he's going to be resurrected. That means because a corpse was buried, to say he was resurrected or raised is completely, it is not talking about a spiritual resurrection. And people in Corinth and other Greek cultures throughout church history have turned Jesus' burial and his resurrection into a spiritual experience. Sure, Jesus died, but the hope that he presented to the world lived in the apostles. That's not the Christian message. The Christian message is that the body, the corpse, was buried because that corpse died for our sins, or was the penalty, the sacrifice for sins, and that it was accepted by God because that corpse lived again. It came out of the grave. Jesus lived physically, walked the earth again. And all of your rest of church history and the rest of eschatology is hinging right on this. If you don't get point three right, that he was raised physically from the dead, your eschatology is going to start to go a different direction than other people's eschatology. Because if he was raised, that means when he stood on the Mount Olives and ascended into heaven, how did he go to heaven? In a physical body. Paul writes later, he's going to write to Timothy, the man, Christ Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of God. And he was going to come back. The angel says the same way he left is how he's going to come back. He's going to come back in that physical body. He's not going to come back spiritually. And again, some people's eschatology is Jesus returns spiritually. Or some people's eschatology, he'll come as another man and be born as another man. Like someone could step up and false Christ and false messiahs will say, "I am the Christ, I'm Jesus, come back." It's like, yeah, you can't be Jesus come back, because when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back in the same body he left with. He's not coming back as you or me. He's coming back as Jesus, the Jew from the first century, when he comes back in his resurrected body. I mean, that's huge. I mean, that really narrows in. And you start calling certain things, that's not truth. That's not true eschatology. Jesus is, just like he ascended to heaven, he's going to come back the same way he left. In other words, if you mess this up, you're messing up Christian faith. You're messing up Christian eschatology. You're messing up your own salvation. You're going to be deceived, and you'll be allowed to follow deceptive teaching. Christ died for our sins. His body was buried. His body was raised. This is all according to Scripture. It was prophesied. There's witnesses. And then, the bottom of page 3, the third line, that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. That he was raised is passive, which is interesting. It agrees with the rest of Scripture. That he was raised, he did not raise himself. That would be in the active sense. In the Greek, it would say, have to be written in the active tense, that he raised himself. But it is written in a passive. He was raised by some other force. Some other force raised him from the grave. And the focus would be on someone else raised him. And who, with the rest of Scripture, who is that other force? It isn't explicit in this verse that he was raised by someone else. Well, you read the rest of Scripture, he was raised by who? The Father. Romans chapter 1, the Father raised him. And other places, you see, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And that's interesting, it's in the passive sense. If Jesus raised himself from the dead, it would be in the active sense. He died, but he raised himself. No, the Father raised him from the dead. And the raised is also in the perfect, making the raising of Jesus permanent. He didn't raise for a while and then die again. This is what other groups also say, that Jesus later died. He came back to life, or he recovered, and then went on and got married and had a family and died later. It's like, well, no, That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying he was resurrected and he stayed resurrected, and the rest of the Gospels teach that. As far as his ascension into heaven, John sees him on the Isle of Patmos. He's still the living Lord. He says, I was dead, but I'm holding my life forever and ever. So again, that raised is, he's raised, someone else raised him from the dead, the Father, and when he raised him in the perfect sense, he's going to stay that way in that raised condition forever. This is used, the same tense is used in those other verses I've got written down there throughout the rest of this letter. And then according to Scripture, it is written in a way that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. Again, you've got to decide, what is that according to Scripture referring to? Is it referring to that he was raised, that the Messiah would be raised from the dead according to Scripture? Or is it referring to the third day according to Scripture? And it's easy to make this case that he was raised according to Scripture and he was raised on the third day. You can push it to say that the third day is also mentioned in Scripture. We know Jesus referred to the third day when he says, I'll give you a sign, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. And they, you know, some thought he was talking about the temple. And John later on explains later that he wasn't talking about the temple complex. He was talking about the temple of his body. You destroy me, and I will raise it in 3 days. And so you've got those examples. I wrote these things down here. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus was foundational and central for the early church. I mean, this is, again, we talk about an early creed. You cannot have, and get this, I mean, I don't want to overstate this, but you've got all kinds of groups running around today claiming to be Christian and making certain things foundational or the main point. Of first importance. Now, just think about certain ministries. And again, I don't want to cross the line to become, I do that too often, become critical. I'm critical of myself too. But what is of first importance? You know, in my ministry, for example, of first importance is right here, this Word of God, and what does that say? And I think the first importance is the Word of God, and the Word of God is saying this. Other ministries will say, first importance, this is the main thing for Christianity, and then they'll fill in the blank that, you know, whatever, and I can become critical of certain other ministries or groups of Christians that make the issue, I think, an off subject. You know, like you know, having a great life, a victorious life. It's like you have victory in Jesus Christ, but it may not be manifest right now today in your income or your job or your public popularity. That's first importance is not your state in life right here as far as being successful. Again, if you start saying first importance is your success in life, it's like, I'm going to say, yeah, that really wasn't the heartbeat of the gospel, was how successful you are. We can talk about that in another sense, but this right here is the heartbeat. But in the Scriptures, it says, according to Scripture, I've got some written down right there on page 4, of first importance, Isaiah 53, I've got the verse written out right there. You can see as you read those verses there, 53, 10 through 12, that there's someone going to die and they're going to come back to life. That they're going to be resurrected. They're not going to be cut off forever. There's going to be a resurrection. Psalm 16:10, on the day of Pentecost, this is what I was referring to, of first importance, when the disciples began to preach on the day of Pentecost, they came out of the upper room and they addressed the crowd. And what did Peter talk about? He talked about this. Christ died. He was buried. Even though you killed him, God raised him from the dead. And this is the message right here of first importance. This was the message. And he quotes Psalm 16:10 when he says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. In other words, when you kill the Holy One, when the Holy One dies, when the Christ dies, he will not see decay because before decay sets in, he'll be raised to life. Now, again, this is, you can look this up and think about this yourself. But decay began on the third or fourth day in the Jewish thinking. That was when the body began to decompose. That's why when Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb, they says it's been 4 days. He stinks. He's decaying. If you roll the stone back, Lord, he's already starting to decay. And so if you not see decay, which would mean you're going to have to raise him from the grave before the fourth day, before decay sets in, he's going to have to be resurrected. So there is in Psalm 16:10 a definite reference to a resurrection, even possibly a reference there to before the fourth day sets in. it is clear, I think, the Old Testament is talking about, Scripture talking about being raised. But if you're going to try to push it, where do you get the 3 days from? In fact, I remember asking a pastor this many years ago. They had a question and answer night. And I asked him, why 3 days? Why 3 days? Why not 5 days? Why not instantly? Why doesn't he die on the cross and come right back to life in front of everybody? Why not have him dead for 2 months and then have him come back? Why 3 days? I mean, this is a logical point. Why is 3 days so important? Why not 4 days? Why not 2 days? Why not a month? Well, I don't know the answer myself. The pastor never addressed the question. He answered all kinds of other questions that were easy. But he never answered that question. Yeah, put him in a box and he chose ones that he could answer down with, apparently. Or didn't think anybody else cared. But one answer would be, in the Jewish mind, decay set in right around that third or fourth day, and he was definitely dead. The other references here, 3 days, possibly. Again, this, none of these are slam dunks. But if you're going to say, according to Scripture, he was raised, that's easy. Isaiah 53, Psalm 16. But if you say, according to Scripture, he was raised on the third day, where do you find a reference to 3 days in the grave? Well, Jesus said it with his own mouth. He says, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man. So, I mean, you've got a reference there of Jonah. And I've got these references written down right here. Hosea 6:2. Again, we'd have to go back and study Hosea. But Hosea 6:2 has got this verse. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. And there's a reference to some kind of a resurrection. And Paul picks that up when he says, when Christ was raised, we were raised also. We were raised with Christ. We died with Christ, and we were raised with Christ. This is our resurrection too. It'll manifest someday physically, but our resurrection is right here. And he could be tying it into that verse. John 2:19. But that's where Jesus says, destroy this temple. He says, and I'll raise it 3 days. And later on, John writes, but he was speaking about, not about the temple. He's talking about the temple of his body. Matthew 26 and also Mark 15. And you can see right here, while Jesus was on trial before his crucifixion with the high priest, witnesses came forward and they said this, interesting, this man said, quote, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So there, the people that were accusing Jesus at his trial are referring back to him claiming, I can rebuild this temple in 3 days. Now, what is he talking about? Well, John says he wasn't talking about the Herod's temple building of blocks. He was talking about his physical body. Another point is Jonah, the 3 days. Jesus refers to that in Matthew 12. Also, another reference to 3 days is Abraham traveled from his home when God told him, take your son and offer him on the place I'll show you. And he traveled from Hebron north up to Jerusalem, or Salem at that time, and outside the city walls to north on Mount Moriah. It took him 3 days. So for that 3 day journey, in his mind, Isaac was dead. And then when he got him up there, had him tied up, after 3 days, he says, no, he says, don't offer your son. I'll provide the lamb. And Isaac was removed from the altar. But he had been in Abraham's mind for 3 days. When he heard God's word, he was going to sacrifice his son. He'd traveled for 3 days. And there's another reference to 3 days. Not a slam dunk, but I mean, that could be a reference to 3 days. And then when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, this is an interesting verse right here. Because on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears and starts talking to these disciples on that road after his resurrection. And he says, quote, this is what is written, quote, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Now, Jesus on the road to Emmaus quotes something that is written in his days. It is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And our question is, and still is, where's that written? I mean, we know Jesus referred to it. We know John wrote it after the resurrection. But when Jesus says to him, hey, listen, don't you know it's written that the Christ will suffer and then on the third day will rise from the dead? It's like, he was all telling them, you know it's written. It's like, where is that written? In Hosea, Psalm, Isaiah. It's not written that clearly. Like I said, you can dance around it from different references, but it's not written specifically. Was Jesus tying all those verses together, saying you should have tied those together and see that it is clearly alluded to in Scripture that it's going to be 3 days? Because Jesus clearly saw that, because he says, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. Or Isaac traveled with Abraham for 3 days on Mount Moriah. Or Hosea says, after 3 days, I'll revive you. You put Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days. You put Abraham traveling for 3 days. You put Hosea together where it says, on the third day, I'll revive you. What does that mean? I mean, is he saying, it clearly means the Christ will be dead for 3 days. It's like, I guess I didn't make that connection until I see it here. So I'm just saying, it's clear that the Christ will be raised from the dead, but the 3 days is still kind of, it's hard to nail down, at least for me at this point. And that's the best I can do on that. The fourth line in chapter 15, verse 5, the first line of doctrine or creed that Paul is preaching, and he's going to say, this is not my gospel. I'm just passing on to you what I received. I'm telling you what everybody says. This is church doctrine. This is church creed. Early on, this was before any church council got together and says, how are we going to figure this out? This is, you can't hardly argue with this. And you got some people that will say, well, the church just made up the deity of Christ, or the church just made up the canon of Scripture, or the church just made up purgatory. Now, there's a place eventually, as you know, the church is making stuff up. Like, I think the church, through church history, made up the concept of purgatory. I don't think purgatory exists. I don't think it's biblical. So I can throw purgatory out and say that was created by a church council. Or the authority of the Pope. There's meetings, church councils, that have voted that the Pope is the authority. It's like, yeah, I don't think that's biblical. I can throw that out. It's like, I can tell you it was designed at this church council. Or there's a church council that established, right during the middle of the Reformation, established that the Apocrypha was part of the canon of Scripture. And now, unless you've got a Catholic Bible, you do not have the Apocrypha in your text of Scripture. Because there's a time in church council that they says this is the authentic Word of God. And then in the 1500s, the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church, says we're also going to add to, as official canon of Scripture, the Apocrypha. Those are the Book of Maccabees and other ones that you don't have. Good historical books. I like to read them and refer to them, but they're not Scripture. But they voted on it. It's easy for me to say, no, that was established by a church council. That's not the truth. So I can reject purgatory, I myself. I can reject the Pope. I can reject the Apocrypha as being authoritative. Church council says they were, but I'm disagreeing with church councils. Other people keep chipping away. And they want to chip all the way down to the deity of Christ. Say, that was decided by a church council. Or the Trinity was decided by a church. And they say, well, let's just get to just what was historically accurate. Okay, however far you want to go with that, you're going to get to this point right here, and you cannot chip away this. I don't chip away at the deity of Christ. I think it's biblical. I don't chip away at the Trinity of... I think there is a Trinity. I don't chip away at the authentic Word of God. I think we have the authority, the canon of Scripture. But it's going to be hard for anybody to chip away, I think, at this, that Jesus died, that His corpse was buried, that His corpse came to life physically, and that He appeared to people. Because this is not established by a church council in the 1500s or the 300s. It was a creed that came out of historical events seen by eyewitnesses. Paul preached it, and you can see right away, typical of humanity, typical of churches, they want to drift from this truth, and Paul is calling them back to this. The fourth line, bottom of page 4, the fourth line says this, that He appeared to. So, we know He died and was buried, and that He died for our sins. I referred to this last week, that Jesus died for our sins, that God accepted Him as a sacrifice, was confirmed by the fact that He was raised by God from the dead. That's Romans chapter 1. That He is confirmed to be the Son of God, the one who died as this atoning sacrifice. Why? Because God says, okay, it's finished, and raised Him from the dead. Now, anybody, like I said last week, anybody could claim, my death is going to mean such and so. My death is going to mean I died for the sins of these people or whatever. It's like, right. But you can say whatever you want to, but to come out of the grave, you're going to have God's approval. Do you understand what I'm saying? I can tell you, my death means such and so. It's empty words until God says, yes, I agree, and brings me back from the grave. He says, look, He was right. I brought Him back. What He said was true. And that's what Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus died for our sins and was buried, dead, and that He died for our sins was confirmed by what? That God raised Him from the dead. He did not leave Him dead. He says He has done His job. And it's a testimony that He is alive. Now, how do we know that He was raised? The resurrection proves that Jesus died for our sins. That's the testimony. His resurrection proves His death was an atoning sacrifice. It wasn't just the death of a Jewish rebel. It was the death of the atoning sacrifice because God raised Him from the dead. God didn't raise Jewish rebels from the dead. He raised Jesus the Messiah because He died for the sins of the world from the dead. But how do we know that really happened? Well, now we turn to the witnesses that saw the resurrection. And we're at the bottom of page 4. And the fourth line of this is that he appeared to, and Paul creates a strategic catalog of witnesses that saw the resurrected Lord. This is unique at this time in church history. It's the very first list, catalog of people, and it's a strategic list. It's not an exhaustive list. For example, some of the women, or none of the women are mentioned. You'd want like to see some of the women. Mary saw them. Different women saw Jesus alive. They're mentioned in the Gospels, but Paul does not turn to them as references here. Why? I don't know why. He leaves the women off the list, but he goes with this list. First of all, he says, he appeared first to Peter. Then he says, he appeared to the 12. This is the only time Paul, in his writings, refers to, quote, the group, the 12. It is a generic term for the disciples that Jesus chose. The 12 is used by Luke and other people, referring to the 12 men that Jesus chose to be his followers. It includes Judas. It includes Thomas. But when Jesus first appears to the group of 12, Judas is not there, obviously, and Thomas is missing. So again, when he says the 12, that refers to that group of the 12, and it's more of a generic term for all of them. So he appeared to Peter, then he appeared to his 12 apostles. Then it says 500 people at one time. Now, I got references here later on as we read through this. It's right about in the middle of page 5, where it says 15:6 in the middle of page 5. The 500, this is not recorded of Jesus meeting with 500 people. Where that would be nice to have someone say, and there was 500 people there, and here are their names. It doesn't have that list. The references to this could be in Mark 16:7, when it says, and this is Jesus appearing to the women first, saying, go and tell my disciples. Now, this is very interesting on the women argument, the women issue, is Jesus first appears in the Gospels, not to the Jewish priest or the leading apostles. He appears first to the women. It's kind of like, come on, if we're going to do something with authority, let's have him appear to somebody substantial. But now I just got some women hanging out at the tomb. It's like, he appears to them first. Okay. And then he says to them, go and tell my disciples who are not here looking for me. In other words, my disciples, the women believed something, and so they were there taking care of the burial, and they believed something. And they go tell the disciples who, one, are not there worried about the burial because they're worried about themselves. I mean, if we go hang around the tomb, we're going to get killed. Let's go hide up here in the upper room. So they're hiding. The women come, and then they go and tell the men. They not only tell, they're the ones who testify for the first time that Jesus is alive. We talk to him. And then, of course, the disciples did what? Yeah, that's weird. I don't think so. He's dead. Ladies, he's dead. It's like, no. He told us to come tell you that he's alive. And what's also interesting is he gave them a command. It says right here, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. In other words, not only are the women supposed to go say Jesus is alive, they're supposed to say, and here's a command. He tells you, go to Galilee. They're in Jerusalem hiding at John Mark's house in the upper room. They're supposed to get out of Jerusalem and go to Galilee. So that's interesting that the women are the ones who are given the information, and they're to give him a command, transfer a command to the apostles and to go to Galilee. Now, here's the question. Who went to Galilee? We got the record there. Then in Matthew 28:16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. So now there's only 11 because Judas is dead. To the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So they go to some mountain in Galilee, and they're going to see Jesus on the beach. They're going to have lunch with him. They're going to see him they're going to be fishing, and Jesus is going to tell them where to cast the net. You know the story. But he meets them that's on the beach. But he also meets them on a mountain. Now, here's just a speculation. If the women tell the disciples, Jesus will meet you on this mountain that you know about in Galilee, go there and wait for him, was it only the 11 that went? If you're a follower of Jesus, you may have tagged along. There may have been more than just 11 there on that mountain. There may have been the 500. In other words, where is this 500 meeting at? When the 500, that he appears to 500, it could have been right here on that Mount in Galilee where he came in a pre-planned meeting place, and not just 11 went, but many people who followed Jesus from Galilee down to the Passover where he was crucified now return to meet Jesus on the mountain. I'm speculating. Somewhere Jesus appears in front of 500 people at one time. It could have been there with the disciples on that mount. Now it says 11 were there, and there were some on the beach when Jesus says, cast your net on this side or that side. They could have been on the mountain. The other time could be where? On the Mount of Olives at the Transfiguration, where Jesus says, then go wait for me in the upper room, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he ascends to heaven and says, go wait. And the disciples were there too. So it could be they could have, a large group could have gone up to Galilee to meet him on a mountain, and he shows up on the mountain. Or they could have met him on the Mount of Olives where they saw the ascension. Either way, Paul says here, and this is really important, because it's easy to say today, 2,000 years later, oh, there's 500 people saw Jesus alive. But in Paul's day, watch what he says right here. I'm going to read in verse 7. Then he appeared to... I'm going to read in verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, which is important, meaning simultaneously. It wasn't Peter having a hallucination and James having a hallucination, but 500 people had the same hallucination at the same time, which means it's not a hallucination, meaning you can't get everybody's brain in sync to have the same hallucination. They saw Jesus alive. I mean, it's a testimony. And not only did he say 500 of the brothers at the same time, then he says, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And so this concept of death is important here because it's going to play out here. Some of these issues that we're dealing with here and on Tuesday night we're in 2 Peter dealing with, is that Peter, by 64 AD, Peter's dealing with a major issue in the church, as is John and Paul, because they're rewriting Christian doctrine to fit it. Because what's taking place is Jesus says he was going to come back. And the impression was if he was just here and he's gone away, that he'll be back in a couple days, in a couple weeks, at least in a couple years. Well, now, by the time Peter writes 2 Peter, if that happened in 30 AD, it's been 34 years, and Jesus hasn't come back, folks. Now, you think 2,000 years is a long time, but think 34 years. You're of that generation that saw Jesus, heard Jesus, watched him ascend into heaven. You've gone off and spread the good news. Some people are being killed. The Thessalonians said that. That's what 1 Thessalonians is about. Yeah, but some of our people are dying. Paul had to explain. That's okay. There are going to be some people that will die. They haven't missed anything. They'll come back with him at the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians is all about that. But we've got people dying in our church. What happened to them? They didn't get to see Jesus come back. That's fine. They're with him. They're going to come back with him. So Paul's having to explain this. And so now, 1 Thessalonians is a deal of the same thing. There are people that have died. Well, if your eschatology's off a little bit, and you're teaching that Jesus will be back sometime before next Sunday, and he's not, well, at least before the end of the year, or at least before we all die, and people start dying, it's like, how can we teach the resurrection from the dead that Jesus is alive and we've got 40, 50 people have died in the last couple of years? It's like, there's no hope in this. So you've got like, they've got a balance. Understand what I'm saying? They're struggling with, but people are dying. Where's this resurrection? Then they say, well, it's just a spiritual resurrection. I had to re-explain it. And Paul is saying, no, wait. He says, 500 people saw him alive. Now he says, some of these 500 have died. They have died. They saw Jesus alive, and they have died. I will admit, historically, they have died, but that doesn't change the truth. That does not change that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead, and that he appeared to them with a promise, I will be back. But they died. Not a problem. He says the important point he's going to pick up is not that some of them have died, but for the Corinthians, he says, but most of them are still alive. The point being, go ask them. He's now naming witnesses. Not just has Peter seen him and James and the 12, but there's a group of 500 people. Most of these guys are still alive. In fact, they may have been circulating through the Corinthian church. They may have been on a traveling ministry. We know that Jesus was resurrected. We know that he's alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. Now, when he mentions James, this is one of Jesus' brothers who was not a believer. Oh, my goodness. We need a big clock in the back. James was not a believer, but it appears that Jesus appeared to James, and maybe James went and got Jude and his other brothers born again. But I need to pick this up next week because it's very important. Because Peter then says, he appeared then to all the apostles, which means not the 12, but all the followers, which maybe, I would say this, The 500 is a reference to the appearing of Jesus to the disciple, all the followers that went to Galilee, potentially, not a slam dunk. And then when it says to all of the apostles, that would mean those who were in Jerusalem that saw him on the Mount of Olives on his ascension. So when you got the 12, then you've got all the apostles. And so there's your grief. And then he says, at last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. We touched on that last week, but now he's going to say, because it may be that Paul is being accused of being not an apostle, he's not one of these groups, but Paul's saying they may have been calling Paul a freak, that he was born early, that he was aborted, that he's out of time, he's out of rhythm. And Paul maybe picks up on that word because he used the word that means born abnormally. And he's going to embrace it. And we'll have to pick up with that next week. And because now what ends up happening here is he has to defend, page 5 right at the end, he begins to defend his ministry and ends up saying, potentially, I worked harder than all of them. And in the Greek, that means I worked harder than all of those other apostles put together. And it's interesting because historically, you could almost argue that case. Paul says, here's all the other... He says, I'm definitely abnormal. I was born out of time. I'm unusual. I didn't see Jesus. I understand why you reject me, but understand, I am an apostle. And the grace of God is working in my ministry so much so that what I have done is greater than all of their work put together. Now, he's saying, I worked harder than all of them, any of them individually. You can read it that way in the Greek. Or you can read it this way in the Greek. You put all of the other apostles together. And Paul's saying this, I've done more than all of them put together. And that's a huge statement. And then he goes on and proves it, and we can talk about that next week. But he's arguing for the defense of his ministry. And he ends by saying, if you disagree with me, you're disagreeing with this entire group, this entire creed, and you have left Christianity. You can hate me. You can say I'm not worthy, but understand, I'm teaching the same message. I haven't left this. I haven't left the heart of the gospel. You leave me. You're not running from me. You're running from the gospel, and you're outside. And then he's going to pick up next week. You're outside without hope. Your whole Christian faith that you're pretending to have is empty. It's vanity. He says, don't think, well, we showed Paul, we left his teaching. It's like, you leave my teaching, you're alone in the darkness again. You have nothing. He says, you're to be pitied more than anybody if you think you're Christian and you've rejected this. Anyway, that's where we're at. I appreciate your time.